Signs of the times. How near is Christ's coming? Mr. Peter Pickle.
Exactly 50 years ago today, the Second World War was declared by Britain against the movements of Nazism into Poland. Moving in on the 1st of September, in the ensuing couple of days of rallying and high diplomatic work, Neville Chamberlain eventually had to agree that there was not to be peace in our times. We see in the current edition of Newsweek, which shows this picture here, how important it is that we reflect on the jubilee of a Second World War. A war in itself, which, as the article there shows, in which some 50 million people would lose their lives. That kind of reality is a reality foisted on the world 50 years ago that we've had to suffer from ever since. It has been a reality that has forced the world into a new kind of diplomatic division, a new kind of political power game, but a game which could also too clearly show the spectrum upon the world today of a new world war. Many threats do in fact come before us that were not even present in the days that preceded the Second World War. Threats such as the nature we see here, where again in a Time magazine it talks about survival. The article goes on to say that nuclear war, many Americans believe it's coming closer and closer as the arms race speeds on. Others warn that only a balance of nuclear power can prevent it. People everywhere are thinking and talking about the unthinkable. And this is an advertisement for Time, which says, Time magazine's continuing coverage of the critical controversy provides a clear perspective on what may determine the fate of us all. Week after week, Time gives you more than news and information. It brings insight and understanding to subjects that matter to you. An advertisement for Time. Keep up with Time, and they'll keep you up with the question of survival and the potential of a nuclear holocaust. This, of course, shows us the specter of a world we live in. And the reason for the fears that are there is because of this kind of problem, that whilst people talk of peace at the moment, the realism of an incredible potential for a nuclear warfare, which would bring about the decimation of the entire human race on this planet, is a very realistic spectrum. It shows us there, for instance, from 1972, with the comparison between the two world superpowers, the Soviet Union at that time numbering 2,000 permanent warheads, and America, twice that amount. Again, we go down the period of time to about 1982, and again we see the spectrum of the Soviet nuclear warhead growing further to double that which America had. This rivalry, this racing on towards the difficulty of the potential of a nuclear holocaust is what really faces our world today as a very realistic possibility. Now that's why people today are questioning what's happening in our world. And whilst there are words of peace, there is widespread realistic fear about what is coming on the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said these words in Luke 21 and verse 25. That there should be signs of the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. And that word perplexity, if we translate a little more carefully, it really means with no way out, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking upon those things which are coming on the earth, and the powers of heaven should be shaken. Here was a prophecy of Jesus Christ concerning an era that we believe and want to demonstrate to you this evening is speaking about our world, our age, the age which our children are shortly to inherit. This great problem of the possibilities of warfare are seen as being the period known as the last days, a period which threatens because of the diabolical potential for the decimation of human life again. Such oppression as we saw in recent times in the Beijing disaster, the anguish of Beijing as it was called, a time when, of course, our world showed just how quickly and violently the communist oppression can again bring about the death of people whose spirits simply wish to have liberty to pursue a life that they believe is important. That's the realism of the world we live in. Furthermore, we have the difficult picture of the growing drug wars. Again, Current Time magazine, looking at September 4th here, a cover story talking about a fight to the death when Colombia takes on the Lords of Cocaine. A potential in which the Lords say, we declare total and absolute war on the government, on all those who have prosecuted and attacked us. So we find the drug lords. Again, the incredible amount of crime which grows in an organized fashion, beginning to feel its impression upon the world in which we live. The potential of these problems shows us that war could break out at any time. Just recently again, we saw the spectrum of Lebanon, in which there was a hassle again over hostages. A question of really who has the power games, who has the balance of power so far as the Middle East is concerned, who can win the psychological warfare as well as the potential of a military conflict. These are issues which threaten our world and show to us that we live in an age where many of the signs indicate man as he's presently known upon this earth, he could shortly be extinguished by his foolishness and the ridiculous power games that are presently taking place. Now that's why this evening we want to talk about what the Bible has to say about the terms of our future, what the signs of the times do indicate, and how we might see that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed a very near fact. The world presently is on a peace initiative. This commenced by the United Nations in 1986. It was to be called a Year of Peace. It was to be what was called there a gigantic effort to try and bring peace upon the earth. This was just one of the advertisements which appeared in some of the Australian newspapers. It talked about peace in just a few minutes. Spend a few minutes considering another's point of view, some of the means whereby mankind can achieve peace. Spend a few minutes after dinner getting to understand your family better. Spend a few minutes getting to know someone you don't usually talk to. Say hello to a stranger. Smile. And then smile again. And that's how we're going to get peace. Of course, these are just mere figments. Whilst peace is itself a very big word today, peace can only be obtained when the problems which prevent peace are overcome. And they're not going to be overcome by an exhortation from the United Nations. However, peace is certainly a word which has got around the world since 1986. Everybody wants to talk about peace, Russia included. Here, a couple of articles here from Australian newspapers. Shevardnadze, the foreign minister, of course, for the USSR, meets Hussein in a peace drive. And Israel has been told they've got to talk to the PLO or else they'll be isolated in their own position. The increasing pressure is on the world for making peace in all the trouble spots that we have. Again, articles such as these highlight for us the spectre of peace. High hopes on peace talks. Everybody wants to talk peace. The Pope goes around the world also saying, peace, peace, and let there be peace. This in itself is showing us a problem of illusion that the world experiences. Because the Bible itself pointed out a warning to us. And here we quote from one of Paul's letters that he wrote to the Thessalonians. In chapter 5 and verse 1 he said, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For he says, for when they shall say peace and safety or security, peace and security, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So you see, the Apostle Paul himself warned those people that would see the Bible as having a meaningful message of today to guide mankind, that he should beware that when they cry peace, the peace and security bid, then that is a warning to the astute Bible student and the astute person who looks upon the realities of his world he lives in, that he's got to take care. Because this is a subtle sign to take people off their guard, and it will lead to sudden destruction. Well, again, along these lines, we quote some words, really, again, taken from the Lenin School of Political Warfare, an article written by Dmitry Manuski, in which he outlines the basic communist policy, a policy in which they were trying to show that you've got to get the West off guard by talk of peace. Here in this article, it says, to when we'll need the element of surprise. The bourgeoisie will have to be put to sleep. So we should begin by launching the most spectacular peace movement on record. There will be electrifying overtures and unheard-of concessions. The capitalistic countries, stupid and decadent, will rejoice to cooperate in their own destruction. They will leap at another chance to be friends. As soon as their guard is down, we shall smash them with our clenched fist. And here is the idea and the ideal of the policy of Russia today. And whilst Mr. Gorbachev has a delightful smile, as it is also worn, he has teeth of iron as well. And the communist ploy to dominate this world has never changed any more than capitalism has changed. It wants to dominate the world too. They're all ideologies striving in this great sea of population to try and assert its power over the others. And communism will not change its own policy until the whole world is itself painted red. However, presently, the signs that we can see towards peace are beginning to move very rapidly in the USSR at the moment. Again, another article from Time magazine just last week. It says here, chipping away at an icon. Even Lenin, it says, long untouchable, is now coming in for some debunking. You'll see a picture of him here on the ground. They're clearing out a room, and Lenin is now thrown on the ground. His portrait was once revered and lit by candles in office shrines, but now they're demystifying much of this aura. This is again a message to the West. We're pulling down some of the scaffolding which otherwise would lead people to be on their guard against communist oppression. And of course, only last week, as you'll recognize, this scene again shocked the world. An apparent shift, as it's called here, a new deal in Poland, where Valenza, with partners Roman Malinowski of the United Peasants and Jacek Boskiat of the Democratic Party, met together to be able to put together a government. A government now which, so-called, is the first evidence of democracy behind the Iron Curtain. Again, a movement which was fostered and accepted by Gorbachev himself. And so, solidarity, the sign down here, begins to show its formidable presence within a communist country. Thus, the democratization process, which was commenced by much of the work of Gorbachev himself in setting up his own parliament within the USSR, is showing us the words of peace, democracy is coming, taking the West off its guard. And in this sense, it is truly showing an association with the biblical prophecies. Again, Current Time magazine. Again, looking here towards independence, the Baltic states. How Time showed us again the presence of the democratization process in which the countries formerly under the oppressive Iron Curtain are now beginning to talk about independence. In this way we can see that the Bible itself is showing us where we are heading today. And so I want to look at some of the prophecies which indicate what is going to happen and how all these signs in themselves are showing to us a message. A message that our world that we presently have is not going to go on interminably in its present direction. There must be change. There is a time limitation. There are serious problems facing this world which are not going to be overcome by diplomatic solutions, nor by peace conferences. These problems must be directed as realistically as the problems are, and a solution, a meaningful, long-lasting solution must be found. And so where do we look for solutions? We look to the statesmen, to the scientists, to the technocrats, to the world leaders for solutions to the problems. There are no solutions. They have not given us any guidelines, nor do they wish to even mar their names by trying to do so. Because there are no easy solutions to the current world crisis. So let's look at a potential for a biblical option of a solution. And we want you to make the decision as to how realistic you believe this is. It is important that we consider the Bible not as simply a message that must be believed because it's God's word. Yes, we believe that. That is our basic claim. But you must test it yourself to believe whether it has a message that is vital, logical, and meaningful in today's society. It must be, if it's going to be a message from God. So you test it yourself. Look at the evidence that we now present. We go back for a start, not to Nostradamus, but we go back 2,500 years to a prophet called Ezekiel. A prophet that wrote things down 2,500 years ago to do with matters which are occurring today. And the detail that he recorded was incredible. For instance, he spoke about in his prophecies the prophecy of the dry bones. You've heard about the dry bones, when the ankle bone connected to the leg bone to the hip bone and so forth. This was to be a prophecy about the revival of the nation of Israel. And he wrote about it 2,500 years ago, that Israel would come back into its political entity and would be revived as a nation upon its own lands. You know, remarkably enough, 50 years ago, the Jewish people did not want to believe in a Jewish state. They did not want to go back to the land of Israel. In fact, the president of the World Zionist Council at that time, Chaim Weizmann, went around Europe saying, look, there is a terrible scourge on the way. Hitler, in his anti-Semitic policy, is going to threaten the lives of millions of Jews. And the Jewish people says, no, Chaim Weizmann, we don't want to hear that. We are Jews by religion only. But by nationality, we are Germans, we are Parisians, we are Austrians. They did not want to associate with a political entity of a nation called Israel. They wanted to be Jews by religion, but anything else by nationals. And you see, 50 years ago today, Hitler changed all that. And the Bible said, I'm going to send hunters. I'm going to hunt you back to your own lands. I'm going to send fishermen and they'll fish you back and they'll pull you back to your own lands. Because the Jewish people refused to go back, the nation of Israel was born as a result of the terrible Holocaust in which 6 million lost their lives in Hitler's scourge throughout Europe. And that became the birthplace of a nation. Ezekiel prophesied about that. Ezekiel also prophesied about a great world power, the greatest political entity of an empire that the world has ever seen. These are the words which we read tonight from Ezekiel chapter 38. This is Rotherham's translation of the Bible, not a Christadelphian edition. It is simply another version in which it talks about the time coming when a power would dominate the Middle East. It says here, and the word of Yahweh your God came unto me saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus saith my Lord Yahweh, behold me, against thee, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, shall my face be placed. And here the prophecy shows us that there would come a time after Ezekiel 37 when the nation of Israel would be restored to her land. There would come a time when these ancient nations called Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal will rise up against the people of Israel. This is one of the greatest signs of the times, you know, because there's no other way in which Ezekiel chapter 38 can be understood or interpreted. There is no other place in time that it fits. Let's analyze what it says. Firstly, we want to show you what this name Rosh really means. Now to do this, we put this page on the screen before you. Now this is from a Hebrew Bible. Of course, our authorized version we have is a combination of a translation from the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. Now what I want to show you is this. When I want to give you a lesson in Hebrew, I want to show you three simple names here. Here we have the word Prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Now, see this word Rosh here. You'll notice it's just made up of these three little hieroglyphic letters. That is what is called Rosh. Now I want to show you, without having to be an expert in language, what the word Rosh really means. And to do that, just note those three letters. Now we show you a dictionary definition of those three letters. Here we are here, Rosh. Again, Rosh in a Hebrew word, and it tells us what it means. Gesenius' Hebrew dictionary says, it is a proper noun of a northern nation mentioned with Tubal and Meshach, undoubtedly the Russians. Now this great scholar, Dr. Gesenius, was a very great scholar last century, a Germanic scholar, and he was not given to doubtful comments. But when he says, it is undoubtedly the Russians, he is making a very clear scholarly conclusion. He says, this is the nation mentioned by Byzantine writers of the 10th century under the name of Oiros, dwelling to the north of Taurus, described by Ibn Fazlan, an Arabic writer of the same age, as dwelling on the river Ra, or the Volga River. Again, we don't take only his opinion. We go to this other lexicon, again in the same scholarly era, Dr. Julius Furst, in his Hebrew and Chaldee lexicon, and he says this about the name Rosh. Again, we see the same letters here, R-O-S-H, if you like, Rosh, as we saw it in Ezekiel 38. Now, concerning Rosh, he talks about this nation, and he says down here, looking at his definition, by Rosh, or Rose here, or Ross, he says, was understood the Russians, whom classical writers since the 2nd century before Christ have found in the mixed people dwelling between the Tanay and the Brothosphenes of the Dnieper, and designated Scythians by the historians Strabo, Pliny, Tacitus, and Ptolemy. He makes a very clear statement about the meaning of Rosh. Again, he says, they were known as the Russians. Now, this is not just a conclusion taken up by Christadelphians. These are very eminent Hebrew scholars who have concluded these matters. And they show us also here, they use this word of Meshech and Tubal. It talks about Meshech and Tubal here and says, with the Moskoi and the Tabarimoi, as it speaks of there, the former of the south of the Caucasus Mountains. The Moskoi here in the Greek, is close to the name of Meshech, the Moskoi, the Moscovites, which is the capital of the USSR, the Moscovites. That connection is in the historical geography of those names. And thus we see a connection with Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, a connection between Russia, Moscow, and Tobolsk. And thus the prophecy is talking about a time when there would be a Rosh incorporating both Moscow and Tobolsk. Tobolsk was the old capital of Siberia, we recognize. But since the Bolshevik Revolution and the work in which Russia have consolidated their United Soviet Socialist Republic, there has now emerged the time when Rosh includes both Tobolsk and Moscow. And that is only a phenomenon of this century. Very important to see the meaning of these words. And thus Russia stands above the Middle East and above the world in this sense. The delicate dance of the Russian bear, this article was headed out, showing how America is, in her foreign policy, is being out-influenced and out-maneuvered by Russia in the Middle East. And we shall see further how this has taken place. For instance, it tells us in the fifth verse of that chapter which we read, Ezekiel 38, that Russia at this time of the conquest of the Middle East will also have with her Persia, Iran, Ethiopia and Libya. Now, vital Islamic countries that would be cooperating with Russia. It mentions here all of them with shield and helmet. Of course, it's using there the symbolic language of 2,500 years ago to show us that there shall be a massive warfare, an army of tremendous power that will be poised ready to dominate the Middle East. But you'll notice Ethiopia and Libya have been traditional friends for the last 15 years with Russia. General Menstru of Ethiopia celebrated just in recent times the 10 years of the sympathy of the Soviet government in this country of Ethiopia. And while the millions were starving in his country, he spent $20 million having a party to celebrate communism in his country. Of course, we all know of Colonel Gaddafi, that great communist agent in the Middle East who again fosters communist interests in that region, Libya. And what about Iran? Well, of course, only just a few weeks ago almost, we have had the death of Khomeini himself. And ever since then, while Khomeini himself treated the USSR and America as Satan, his successor, however, as soon as he did his first act of diplomacy, he went straight off to Russia to talk to Russia about a pact of friendship. And thus we have seen the connection now with Iran, Ethiopia and Libya moving steadily and closely with the Russian powers. This map highlights for us what the situation is saying from Ezekiel 38. Here we see Magog. Magog is that country or countries designated generally Central Europe. However, here is Rosh, the great Russian power incorporating Moscow and Tobolsk, and also would have sympathetic to it Libya, Ethiopia, and Iran or Persia. And thus we see in this connection of nations verses which apply exactly to the age in which we live. And not only exactly to the age, exactly to the decade in which we live. And to no other time in history do these names, place names, apply in either history or geography in as exact a manner as they are so described in that chapter which we read tonight. Now, in case we had any doubt about that, we should now consider carefully one of the greatest signs that tell us that this is the sign of the times, that indeed the crisis of the great Armageddon of the Middle East is coming near. What will be the targets of this invasion? Verse 8 of Ezekiel 38 told us these words. After many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come to the land that is brought back from the sword, and has gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but has brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. They shall dwell confidently, all of them. Here is the target of the great Eurasian, great Eurasian invasion of the northern African regions. This will be the United Soviet Communist powers with their allies, invading where? The mountains of Israel. And the communist policy has been diametrically opposed to Zionism itself. And thus we see that this would be in a time when the people of Israel have gone back from the sword. When did that happen? Subsequent to the end of World War II. Only after Israel had been put to the sword, symbolically 6 million of them put to the sword, shot and maimed and mutilated and burned up in human incinerators. Then, as a result of that war and of Hitler's scourge, which 50 years ago was declared as a war, exactly to this day, the Jewish people eventually came back from the sword to found the nation of Israel. And on May 15, 1948, Israel again was born as a national entity, as a modern miracle today. And thus those lands which were waste became the budding gardens of the kibbutzim and the orange groves of Israel, in order that the people might again put themselves upon that land exactly as the prophets said. Furthermore, we can see what the other prophets had to say. Amos in chapter 9 spoke about the revival of Israel. In verse 14 he said, I'll bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities. The old city of Joppa, waste, was then rebuilt into Tel Aviv, and they shall inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And thus the kibbutzim settlements, the orange groves, the wonderful vineyards in Israel, the first one, Rishon LeZion, set up by one of the barons of France to sponsor Israel back to the land. All of these words have been fulfilled in our own age. And we see verse 15, the prophet says, God speaking through him, and I will plant them upon their lands, and they shall be no more pulled out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. These words, remarkable signs of the times, showing us the remarkable fulfillment of the word of God, that Israel had to go back to her land, and she would do so before the impending invasion by the powers of the north. Jesus Christ himself spoke of this when he talked about it in Luke chapter 21. Look at verse 24. He spoke about the city of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem in his own age, he said, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led captive to all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, that means the non-Jewish nations, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And only since the June War of 1967 has Jerusalem again passed into the hands of a Jewish administration. And Jesus Christ said that Jerusalem would be administered by non-Jews until the times of the Gentile nations and their dominance over the world shall come to a point of conclusion. And that is the reality of our own day. Jesus Christ was a prophet, and he told us these things would happen. And thus we see, last year, whilst today we look at a celebration, so-called, of some 50 years since World War II was declared, last year was the celebration of 40 years of Israel's existence. 40 years of conflict, 40 years of achievement. Showing us the reality of this people. When Israel went back to her own lands, into that area of disputed borders today, which we see on that map, but an area which has continued to show us a great conflict in the Middle East, where in fact there has been no end to that conflict, and a continuing message is being told to us that this becomes the powder keg of the world, the Middle East itself, and the rivalry which takes place in that area. But as the Word of God said, the rebirth of Israel was ordered by divine decree and was spoken of as a fig tree putting forth its branches in Matthew 24 and verse 32. Thus the nation of Israel would shoot forth its branches, and this would be a sign of the times. The revival of the nation would be a clear sign of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you might say it's very easy to talk about that today after the events have happened. True. But then again, Christadelphians have been saying these things for over 130 years. Let me show you these words that appeared in a magazine in 1858. 1858. Remember, 130 years ago, words of a writer, Christadelphian writer, John Thomas, in which he said, "Testimony and reason thereupon show that there must be a resettlement of the land by the Jews to a limited extent before the Battle of Armageddon. That will speak in unmistakable and infallible terms to the believer. It will be a sure and a certain sign of a speedy appearing of the Son of Man in power and glory, and no one need expect that appearing to be manifested until a Jewish colony be lifted up as an ensign upon a hill." 130 years ago. And not because Christadelphians are any more inspired than anyone else. You only have to read your Bible. That's all we'll show you tonight. Not these inspired utterances of mortal men. We are talking about the inspired words of the Bible. That's all we're talking about. And anybody could read that 130 years ago as they read it today. This is a message, ladies and gentlemen, of very great importance. It's a sure and certain sign of the speedy appearing of the Son of God. And we would never have expected that till Israel went back to her own land again. These are important words showing us the Bible's accuracy. Joel chapter 3 warns us now of the age in which we are living. An age when people will talk about peace on the one hand, but they shall build up their armaments on the other. Isn't that the amazing paradox of the age in which we live? Isn't this proving to us the madness of mankind? He talks peace and he builds his arsenals. Then again, it shows us how clear the policy of peace is, simply to get the enemy off guard. Joel's prophecy said, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I'm strong. Assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about, hither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord." These words, written again around 2,500 years ago, were words telling us about the preparation of war today and what is happening in this preparation. People are beating their swords to plowshares, their pruning hooks to spears. Well, you might say, yes, but these are very ancient terms. We don't use those things today. We don't use swords and spears today, surely. Again, the symbology of the language is important. It shows us that mankind is taking the greater percentage of his gross national product, and he's putting more of a percentage towards warfare than he is towards agriculture. And therein is one of the great anomalies of the great USSR, isn't it? The massive war machine they have got, and yet they can't feed their people. They can't get the men to grow the potatoes and the other things they need out there. This becomes a real problem of priorities, in which people are now seen as turning the basic profitability of mankind's energies into warfare away from agricultural pursuits. And they're beating those plowshares into swords. To give us another idea of how this might be illustrated, we notice on this picture here, just a cartoon on the top, talks about there's a rumor going around that we won. This is the potential of the nuclear holocaust. Just look at the realism of it. Can there be any winners in a potential holocaust? Down here it's rather interesting to see these cartoons. Here it says, but we make the world's finest tanks. And here is the woman, of course, pulling the plow in the Soviet Union. That's how you beat your plowshares into swords. You put all your money into the tanks and take them away from the foods. And again, in the quotation which we see here, the money required to provide adequate food, water, education, health and housing for everyone in the world has been estimated at $21 billion a year. It's a huge sum of money, about as much as the world spends on arms every 2 weeks. $21 billion every fortnight. That would be a nice pay packet to bring home, wouldn't it? Here is the sort of money which is being produced for war at the expense of the needs of human beings. And in that sense, you can see how mankind is now beating these plowshares into swords. Let's go back to Ezekiel 38 for the next stage of what's going to happen. Ezekiel 38, we look at the New English Bible here, translating these words that the prophet wrote down 2,500 years ago. Therefore prophesy, man, and say to go, a term for a great dictator of the north, Russia. These are the words of the Lord God in that day when my people Israel is living undisturbed. You'll notice this point, Israel's living undisturbed. Will you not awake and come with many nations from your home in the far recesses of the north? You can't go any further north than Moscow and meet civilization. You go any further north and you meet penguins. But all of these great powers will be riding upon horses, a great host, a mighty army, and you'll come up against my people Israel. In those future days, you'll be like a cloud covering the earth, and I'll bring you against my lands, that the nations may know me when they see me prove my holiness at your expense, O Gog. Words again, very clearly from the prophet, telling us that the time is coming when from the far recesses of the north, and Moscow is on almost the same longitudinal line as Jerusalem, they're going to come from the far recesses of the north and invade the mountains of Israel. Very clearly stated there. And thus we look to this scenario, which Bible prophecy indicates is a surety for our age. A period when the great battle of Armageddon, mentioned in the book of Revelation chapter 16, should occur. And the nation shall converge into the Middle East here and fight a mammoth battle. And that battle shall be the war to end all wars, but it shall be a time to come when the nations shall surely be in a great turmoil. Ezekiel 38 again says, verse 18, God speaking through the prophet, it'll come to pass at the same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, my fury shall come up in my face, and in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. This is divine intervention in the matters of man's affairs. Zechariah chapter 14 picks up the story here and says in verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought on the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives is there today. You can go and see the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, you stand there and you look upon Jerusalem over towards the west, and it says that there shall be a mighty shaking in the land, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall go towards the north, half of towards the south. There shall be a massive earthquake in the Middle East right there in Jerusalem. And this shall be the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the place that he left. This is the time when his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Remember the words that we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, when the disciples stood watching the Lord Jesus Christ from the precincts of the Mount of Olives ascend up into heaven. Then it says, two men stood by in white apparel saying, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, same man, which is taken up from you to heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He shall return literally and personally as he went to heaven, back to this earth again, to the precincts of the Mount of Olives, and he shall be there to fight against the enemies of God's people. And so Ezekiel 39, following the story along, says, "And they shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all the bands of the great Russian Confederacy, and the people that is with thee, and I will give thee into the ravenous birds of every sort, and the beasts of the field to be devoured. And thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God." These are words written down 2,500 years ago. Dynamic words, dramatic words, realistic words. You're reading them the same as we've all read them for years. And it tells us about things that we cannot ignore. Surely, the track record of the Bible, the historical evidence of what has been happening, is the fair case which demonstrates that God is going to intervene in the affairs of this world, and the personal return of Jesus Christ will be the means of his intervention. And when Jesus Christ returns, then the world is going to change. This shall be the time when, as Micah chapter 4 says, it'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many people and nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The coming world center, when Jesus Christ is going to reign from there. And it says here that he shall judge amongst many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. Then they shall beat their swords back into plowshares and their spears back into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Now that's the prophecy. That's the promise. And as surely as we've seen Bible prophecy fulfilled in the past and fulfilled in the present, thus it shall surely be fulfilled in the future. This shall be the time when they shall beat their swords into plowshares. This picture here on the screen, do you know where it comes from? That is a statuesque sitting in the gardens outside the House of Assembly in the United Nations complex in New York. And that's emblem, that quotation, you've just read it from Micah chapter 4, it's also found in Isaiah chapter 2. That quotation sitting on there, and that image, that statue, was put there by Russia. It's a Russian gift to the United Nations. Notice the hammer and the sickle. And Russia says, "We shall beat our swords in the plowshare." And when will Russia do that? When Russia has finally dominated the world, and all the world is red, then Russia can afford to say, "Now we'll send the KGB in to control the world, and of course now we can get rid of the army. We don't need it any longer, so we shall beat our swords into plowshares." The blasphemous claim of Russia shall yet be seen when Russia is destroyed on the mountains of Israel. Thus we see these very words here, the whole quotation appears in stone on the steps as you go up to the administration building in the United Nations Assembly again in New York. It's imprinted in the stone on the steps. The whole quote is there. "We shall beat our swords into plowshares, and we shall beat our spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore." It's emboldened for all the world to see in the United Nations. And it's from your Bible. And Russia shall never make it happen. Only the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ shall bring about these words. And this shall be the time when Jesus Christ, according to Psalm 72, shall rule the world in righteousness. Look at these beautiful words here. "He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and break in pieces the oppressor. In his days," verse 7, "shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace." Not fictional peace, not political peace, but real peace shall fill this earth as long as the moon endures, and he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. This shows us the rule of Jesus Christ of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall yet become the great center of world peace. When 3,000 years ago, plans were laid down for a capital city and a one world government from the city of Jerusalem here. This shall be the time when world peace will come. And this is a time for which we must be ready. This shall be the time of which Daniel says that in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And it won't be left for other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it'll stand forever. The real needs is a kingdom of peace. And Jesus Christ is going to bring it about. Wouldn't it be nice to read these sort of headlines of what Christ is going to do? Poverty disappears earthwide. Another year with no crime, no food shortages anywhere. Global peace undisturbed. Cancer conquered. The diseases of mankind should be brought under control. Isn't this an age which the world yearns for? But yet your Bible tells you exactly how it's going to happen. And it's been there for nearly 3,000 years ago. Well, the message that Peter gave concerning the return of Christ was, in chapter 3 of the Acts in verse 19, repent ye, recognize your problem, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. For he, God, shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive, he's still going to be in heaven there at the right hand of God, until the times of the restoration, if you like, of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Until all things have been restored. Israel must be restored to her lands. That has happened as accurately as the Bible said. What an amazing message, ladies and gentlemen. And it's up to you to judge whether you believe that that is a sound and logical approach to the world's problems and an interpretation and understanding of the age in which we live in terms of what is happening to our worlds. We don't need a fictional Nostradamus. We need a realistic solution. You judge yourself.